Well, you can go ahead and take your Bible and open it to the Gospel of John. And as I said last week, we are going to be moving through the Gospel on a paragraph-by-paragraph basis. But the first few weeks, I'd like to set us up and create a kind of a historical context, but also a thematic context so we can understand this Gospel in the right way. I said that John is about 90 or maybe even closer to 100 when he writes this gospel. And you begin to wonder, why would John all of a sudden pick up his stylus and write a New Testament book after 20 or so years of no book had been written? There was silence in the first century in regards to the New Testament writings. The last one was written probably around the year 68, and this gospel comes from about the year 95. On top of that, you have about a 30-year gap between the last gospel, which would have been Luke, and the Gospel of John. And so we need to know why John would do that. And as you begin to think what was taking place at the end of the first century, you see that there's a reason for John to write a gospel, to encourage Christians at the end of the first century to be faithful to Christ rather than consider returning to Judaism. One of the earliest comments that comes to us in early Christianity about the Gospel of John comes from Clement of Alexandria. I'm going to give you a couple quotes about the Gospel of John so we get an understanding of how precious and valuable this Gospel has been in church history and should be to us. Clement of Alexandria said this: John, last of all the Gospels, was moved by the Spirit, composed a spiritual Gospel. What that means is that he wrote a gospel that has significant theological observation, evaluation, and depth. Michael Kruger, who's a professor in a seminary in North Carolina, said it was the most popular gospel within early Christianity. D.L. Moody is the one who said that the Gospel of John opens with Jesus Christ in the bosom of God and closes with the sinner in the bosom of Jesus Christ. Wonderful picture of that, especially the image of chapter 1 and chapter 13. Torrey said this is the best book in the world to put into the hands of the one who desires to know about Jesus and to be saved in the gospel, is the Gospel of John. Martin Luther said it is a uniquely tender and accurate gospel. Various German scholars look at this gospel from a high perspective and said it presents Jesus as God who strides over the earth. And another professor, Dorothy Lee, said the gospel has a mysterious quality to it. It's easily graspable in one sense, but profoundly elusive in another. And I mentioned this last week, that when you begin to read the Gospel of John, you read it and it makes sense. It's not a super difficult book, but then when you begin to pause and reflect on what the actual application, the theological insight is, you do sympathize with Lee. Sometimes it seems elusive, and you need to reflect more deeply about its meaning. As Michael Kruger said, it was one of the most popular gospels in Christianity. Some of the evidences of that is that we have about 5,800 Greek manuscripts of various portions of the New Testament. And the interesting thing is that the earliest of those manuscripts are of the Gospel of John, as early as the year 125 potentially, which is about 25 years after John died. But also the most, quantitatively speaking, of any single book of the New Testament that is earliest copies is the Gospel of John. And so in God's unique providence, he preserved that throughout all these centuries, which also means that there were more copies being circulated. Therefore, more copies were preserved. And that speaks to the popularity of this gospel in earliest among the earliest Christians. Now, when you begin to compare John with Matthew, for example, and you begin to observe different thematic ideas, Matthew is clear to present to us through the Old Testament lens that this is Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. He's the king that's come. And that's the idea of the Gospel of Matthew. Luke gives us the most exhaustive, the longest of all the Gospels. It is 1,100 words longer than Matthew. Typically, we think Matthew is the longest. No, Luke is the longest. And Luke presents Jesus as the global Savior. On the opposite end of the spectrum is Mark. We're moving through Mark with Nathan. And Mark uses a term that appears 41 times. The word is immediately. And Mark has this desire. The shortest of all the Gospels. In fact, 92% of Mark is in Matthew. So if you don't want to read Matthew, it's the same thing. Just read Matthew. But what Mark does is he can't wait to get to the cross. Immediately appears 37 times in the first 11 chapters. And then 4 times in chapters 14 and 15. What it means is it's trying to get as fast as possible to the crucifixion, to the resurrection, because that's atonement. That's salvation accomplished. And so immediately, just kind of notice that in your own reading of the Gospel of Mark. So you have Mark the shortest, Luke the longest, and then you introduce John. And John, again, comes about 30 years after Luke. And when you open the Gospel of John, if you read it, maybe in a single sitting, or perhaps you divide it into 3 parts, chapter 7 chapters at a time, or 4 chapters, whatever, but in a more extensive reading, you begin to see that John is very picturesque. Reading John feels like going through a museum, because you open up the Gospel and you've got stories and pictures and paintings presented of Jesus Christ. The first is his cousin points a finger and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's in chapter 1. And then you move forward just a little bit and you see a man sitting under a fig tree, Nathanael, and he's introduced to Jesus Christ. And he says, "You are the King of Israel." You move forward a little bit in chapter 2 and Jesus is at a wedding and Cana with family and friends. And then the second half of chapter 2 is about Jesus cleansing the temple. Again, a massive picture. And you just have to imagine the chaos and the turmoil behind each of those panoramas. In chapter 3, it's in the dark. And so you can imagine a painting that's dark, and it's him and Nicodemus having a private conversation. And you move into chapter 4. You're in the middle of the day. It's Jesus and a Samaritan woman by a well talking. Forbidden back in those days for a man to talk to a woman in public, and much more a Samaritan and a Jewish man. And yet Jesus takes the time, sending his disciples to get some food, and talks to her. You see Jesus kneeling over a man by a pool in chapter 5 who'd been sick for 38 years and heals him. You see Jesus in many contexts arguing with the Jewish leaders. It's as if every single chapter has that kind of a scene. Constantly, and ultimately in chapter 11, they are in private, colluding to kill him. You see Jesus standing by the tomb of Lazarus, weeping. And so the tender Jesus is shown to us. Chapter 13 opens with Jesus kneeling before his own disciples, washing their feet. In chapter 14, 15, 16, you see Jesus in private teaching them about the Holy Spirit and the role the Holy Spirit will play in their own ministry. And then you fast forward and you see Jesus before Pilate. And then when Pilate brings him out and says, "Behold your king," the chant from the masses is, "We will not have this man reign over us. Crucify him." And then you move to chapter 20, and there's an empty tomb. And you see John and Peter running. And John is a little bit more timid, so he stands outside the tomb, though he got there first. He had to make sure that everybody knew that he was a faster runner than Peter. But until Peter arrived, he just stood outside, and he went in. And it says in verse 8, "And then they believed." So while we talked about John being an exemplary disciple, he also had some setbacks. He didn't fully believe Scripture about the resurrection until he walked into the empty tomb. We see Thomas telling his own friends of 3 years, "Unless I see him, touch him, put my fingers through his holes in his arms, in his palms, I will never believe." He makes this dogmatic statement, "I will never believe." And Jesus shows up and says, "Go ahead and touch." And then he says the greatest confession in the entire gospel, "My Lord and my God." And then chapter 21 closes with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, having breakfast. He loved seafood, we know that. And then tells Peter, "Hey, follow me." And John and Peter and Jesus are going for a walk along the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus tells them, "You need to shepherd my sheep. And to tend my sheep." That all happened on the campfire, but he's reinforcing Peter's restoration into ministry. and ultimately prophesies Peter's martyrdom. All of those moments are unique to the Gospel of John. I said this last week, 92% of the Gospel of John is distinct. And you begin to wonder, why would John provide so much new information? Were the other Gospels deficient? Did they present a picture of Christ that is incomplete or perhaps needs to be corrected? Some scholars say that. Some begin to say, well, he's just replacing the other Gospels, trying to give you a better Gospel. But understanding the historical context of John, that is not what is happening. John is appealing to his readers who are being persecuted every single day by the Romans now and by the Jewish leaders. And he's encouraging them to be faithful to Jesus Christ. So he introduces a significant amount of new material. Take a look on this screen. You have all of that material that is either new or missing. And I don't need to go through every single bullet point, but you can kind of get a grasp of how much information is new. From a chapter's perspective, in John chapters 1 through 6 is all brand new material. Chapter 7 through 11 is all brand new. Chapter 12 has a triumphal entry which overlaps with the other Gospels, but there are significant new details in chapter 12. Chapter 13 through 17, all new material. Chapters 18 and 19, that's the arrest, the passion, and the crucifixion of Jesus, overlapping material, but also significantly new materials introduced. And then the last couple of chapters has new stories, chapters 20 and 21. 8% of the content overlaps with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What John is trying to accomplish is introduce Jesus to believers and some unbelievers, but they know about Jesus. He expects the readers of John to be familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know that just by reading the gospel, the allusions he makes to individuals that he doesn't really introduce, but he knows that they existed, like John the Baptist, for example, in chapter 3, or Mary in chapter 12. And so what John is trying to do is to say, I understand that it's dangerous to follow Christ, but let me paint a picture of Christ that's worthy of following. Because in this environment of persecution, hostility, opposition, both in the Gospel of John and in the historical setting, Jesus says in chapter 1 and then chapter 21 and multiple times in the Gospel, follow me. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's a pastor in the Third Reich during the Second World War period, said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Can you flip to the next slide, please? Suffering is the badge of the true discipleship. Following Christ means suffering. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. There's no cost to becoming a disciple, but there is a cost to discipleship. And that's the purpose of the Gospel of John. True discipleship will cost you something. And so Jesus says, follow me. And he does so as John reflects on that call, painting a portrait of Christ with this intent. Look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. You can see it on the screen or you can find it in your own Bible. Towards the end of the gospel, the very end of chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote this gospel and how everything fits around this purpose. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by continuing to believe, you may have life in his name. So John is writing to those whom he wants to begin to believe, or they believe, but they need to be reaffirmed in their belief, and then to continue to believe, and that yields eternal life. That is John's purpose and goal in writing this gospel. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 5, and in verse 13, what you see is John writing probably a year after he wrote the gospel, he wrote the first letter of John. And in chapter 5, Verse 13, he says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So there's a shift, right? You can see that he's writing out to people who definitely believe, at least profess to believe. And he says in that verse, "I'm writing to you so that you may know with certainty," and I'm adding that because of the grammar of the statement, "so you may know with certainty that you have eternal life." Finishing the book of 1 John either confirms that you are a believer, you have assurance of that profession, or it causes you to question it. Well, there's some of that also happening in the Gospel of John, because John will cause the reader to pause and reflect on his own profession. And John is encouraging us, as you see there, so that you may believe, and then by continuing to believe, you may have life in his name. And the way John does this, encouraging people to continue to believe in Jesus amidst opposition, hostility, and persecution, and danger, is to present 26 rewards, benefits, blessings, incentives. You can see that. We're not going to go through all of them, I promise you. But you can kind of see this is a study of the whole gospel of John trying to encourage us to be faithful to Jesus. And as we go through the whole gospel, some of these will pop up in various passages. But you can kind of see the grouping over under those three categories. If you are a true disciple, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are now a child of God. You have the right to be called a child of God. That's John chapter 1, verse 12. And that's the category of the family of God membership. You are adopted into the family of God. You also have an abiding relationship with the Trinity. That's the second column right there. You have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Most of that material is in chapters 14 and 15. And then you are a friend of Jesus, and that's in chapter 15. And you can kind of see how John is thinking about our relationship with Jesus through that lens. So I want to show you that because as John is writing to individuals who are being persecuted, and he's challenging them to truly evaluate their faith, he says, if you're a believer, this is what you gain. This is worth dying for. This is worth following Christ for. And it is three passages that I briefly mentioned last week that cause us to stop and evaluate if you're a true believer. In chapter 8, in verse 31, there's a massive crowd that's following Jesus. Jesus told them that he's the light of the world back in verse 12 of chapter 8. And then in verse 30 it says, after he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. In verse 31, Jesus was saying to these Jews who had believed in him. So it's as if Jesus turns around, looks at the masses, and these are just thousands and thousands of individuals. And he says, if you remain in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So now pause and reflect on your profession of faith. The first indicator that you're a true believer is that you continue in the Word of God. There's a second, and that's in chapter 13. In chapter 13, this is now a private conversation between Jesus and the disciples. And in verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." So that's the badge or the mark of discipleship, love for each other. And the third comes in chapter 15. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus says again privately to his disciples, at this point, Judas is gone. And he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. That's chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. So you've got a call to abide in him, but then the result of that is you will prove that you are his disciple. Those are the only three passages in the entire gospel that cause us to stop and reflect on our profession. And so John wants to say, this is what I'm calling you to. What is discipleship? It's one thing to say, come, 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 but what does that look like? And so let me give you a definition of discipleship according to the Gospel of John, and you should be able to see that on the screen. This is John's understanding of discipleship. It is devotion to Jesus that's characterized by continuous belief that is derived from rational and relational knowledge of the Father and the Son as sustained by the Spirit, and that results in confessing Him as Messiah and obeying Him and His teaching. What that means is there is an understanding rational, but there's also a component that's relational. It's not simply cognitive. There's a kinetic outflow of that. You act, you move as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so to help us live this out, John gives us 7 specific characteristics of a true disciple. Last week I said, we're going to understand why John wrote this. And I've summarized it for us. And I said, we're going to look at the profile disciple. This is what a disciple looks like. And so if you're thinking and evaluating your own life, evaluate it according to these 7 standards. Number 1 is you actually believe. You believe. 98 times John uses the word believe. Do you want to know how many times the synoptics altogether use it? 7. That is not to say that they didn't believe in believing in Jesus, but that is to say that John has this emphatic focus on believing in Jesus. And of those 98 times, 93 of them have Jesus Christ as the focus. There's a couple times about Moses. You believed in Moses. Believe in me, Jesus says in chapter 5, for example. Believe in God. Believe in me, John 14. But 93 of 98 of those references to believe, are to believe in Jesus. Whereas in all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined, you have 5 calls to believe in Jesus. I'm not trying to minimize Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They believed in believing in Jesus. They understood that they had to believe in Him. But their emphasis was different. So for us to say, my true disciple, you have to ask yourself, do you truly believe? And on top of that, John says believe, but what he does is he only uses the verb. It's always active. Belief is not simple cognition. It's not simply understanding something. It demands a response. So you believe in His name. I'm just going to run through a few statements in the gospel that give us a high picture of what it means to believe in Him and what we believe in. We believe in His name. That's chapter 1, verse 12. You believe in Him as Messiah, in Him as the Son of God, in Him as the Savior. You believe in His word. You believe that God sent Him. In fact, take a look at this. Chapter 17, verse 8, this is the high priestly prayer. Somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane, this prayer takes place. Jesus praying to the Father says in verse 8, "The words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." So he's now identifying his disciples. Now there's only 11 that he's thinking about. He's identifying them and says, "These have truly believed that you sent me." You have to believe that Jesus came from the Father. Contrast that with John chapter 5 in verse 29, where the Jewish leaders who are opposing the man who was formerly blind had been healed, and they say about Jesus, "We don't know where this man came from." Remember that? That's the contrast, true disciple versus a false professor or perhaps a hostile individual. John expects us to understand and recognize and believe that Jesus came from the Father, that He is the Son of Man, that He is the Holy One from God, that chapter 6, verse 69, that He is the I Am from chapter 8, that He is the Light, that He is unified with the Father in purpose and in essence, that He alone satisfies, that's chapter 6, and that He is the resurrection and the life. We also believe the testimony about Jesus. In chapter 5 especially, there's a conversation between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And he keeps saying, "You believe in Moses. You say you believe in Moses. Well, he wrote about me. So why don't you continue to believe in me? Because it's all about me." So you do have to believe other individuals' testimony in the Old Testament specifically about Jesus as the Messiah. But you also believe that He is the prophet. Multiple times in John, people ask the question, is He the prophet who's to come? Is He the prophet who's to come? They're questioning, they're wondering, and finally they confess He is the prophet. John 9, for example. So that's what we believe about Jesus. But there's a second mark, and that is love. John uses love more than 36 times. He loves that word. He describes himself as the beloved disciple. He uses two Greek words for love. You've heard them, agape and phileo. He uses both of them interchangeably. He describes the love of the Father for the Son and the love for the Son for the Father. He describes the love that he has for his own and their love for him. The love that we should have for the Father, the love that we should have for each other. He kind of interchangeably uses those words in the gospel to help us understand what genuine love looks like. And if you think about chapter 21, when Jesus is restoring Peter back into ministry, after his betrayal, after he wept bitterly, they are back at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus sets up the scene from chapter 18, in a sense. The fire's back. The smell of the fire is back. It's warm. It's breakfast time. You can imagine some of those senses would pull you back into the previous experience, right? You think about a fire pit. You smell fire. Often you go back to camp, right? High school camp at Grace Church or something like that. That there's just a memory that's linked with one of our senses. So Jesus repeats that for Peter. And as Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And Peter says, I love you, I love you. And then he pauses, becomes sad, and says, you know all things, you know that I love you. In that conversation, by the way, the other disciples are listening. So this isn't very private between Jesus and Peter. But Jesus doesn't ask Peter, hey, what was it like to be in emotional angst about your sin the last couple weeks? He doesn't ask him, are you truly sorry for what you did before the crucifixion? He doesn't ask him, did you confess your sin to this person or that person? Does John know about your sin? Did the other disciples? Because they weren't there. They didn't see you betray me. Jesus doesn't go into this long list of evaluations of how genuine is Peter's repentance. Jesus simply asks him one question. Do you love me? Because he professed he did. He professed he was willing to die for him. And so Jesus goes back and says, do you love me? And it's the ultimate mark of genuine discipleship. Do you love Christ? If you do, you follow him. And so Jesus tells Peter, follow me. And he does. But genuine love is reflected in obedience. And we see that in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you look at the very end of chapter 14, Jesus says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Even Jesus said, this is how you know that I love the Father. I obey him. So he sets himself up as an example for us to imitate. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in response, Jesus actually deepens our relationship with him. So for the rest of the chapter, in chapter 14, Jesus develops this understanding of love and obedience as a pair in the life of a believer. And it says in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. They already saw Jesus. They already had a relationship with him. They already heard 3 years of teaching. So what does Jesus mean when he says, and I will, future tense, disclose myself to him? That is to say that Jesus commits to an ongoing deepening of our understanding of who he is. His relationship with the Father, that's chapter 10, especially verses 37 and 38. So if you love Jesus Christ and you obey him, there should be this recognition that you know him more intimately. And of course, that happens through his word. But love is also expected for each other, and that's chapter 13, verse 35. We already looked at that verse. But there's a fourth mark of a genuine disciple, and that is we become those who bear fruit for him. In chapter 15, And we'll look at all these passages in detail in the future. I just want to give you the profile of a disciple. Chapter 15, verse 7, I read it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. And then this, my Father is glorified that you by this, that you bear much fruit and you prove to be my disciples. In verse 16, same chapter, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. In other words, the fruit that he expects doesn't die off. It continues to eternity. So we are talking about a life that is focused on bearing fruit for eternity. Back in chapter 4, after the conversation with the Samaritan woman, it says that she went out and she evangelized her villagers of Sychar, and she's asking them, is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior of the world? Is he the prophet? And so she has all these conversations. The disciples come back, and Jesus says, I have other food. And they're like, who brought him food? Who went ahead of us? Who brought him food? They're upset a little bit. And Jesus says, I have food that ultimately fulfills the will of God. But then he says, look at the fields. They're ready for harvest. And there are some who are laboring. They've labored before you. That has to do with John the Baptist, faithful prophets. It has to do with Samaritan woman. She just fulfilled that statement. And now you are entering into that harvest, into that process of fruit bearing, and that your fruit would remain. So Jesus is calling his disciples to that faithful mission of making disciples. How do we do that faithfully? Well, we have to abide in him. We just read that in verses 7 and 8. Repeatedly, Jesus says in chapter 15, abide in me, and then you will produce fruit. There is no command to produce fruit in chapter 15. The command is to abide. So if you're looking at your life, and you're wondering, why is my life not as fruitful as other people's? It's fair to ask, am I genuinely abiding in Christ? Because he promised in chapter 15, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. That's verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. But he also says, abide in my love. And then he says, let my word abide in you. He uses the same word, abide, 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 in reference to his love, his word, and him. What it means is that he wants us to not separate those three. He wants us to see solidarity between him, his word, and his love. But the way we abide in him is by abiding in his word. And that reminds us of his love. And that deepens our affection for him. So John is writing all this, summarizing all this. Again, nobody has read this before in the first century. It's not as if Jesus didn't say it and John just kind of created it. He's just introducing a concept that he expects persecuted Christians to still faithfully produce fruit, and we do that by abiding in him. And this relationship becomes so intimate, Paul exemplifies it. Remember Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live, I no longer live in my own flesh and my own strength, but I live by the power of him. Or Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Or Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we'll be revealed. So Paul understood this principle. He practiced it. He lived it out. And he said, this is the intimate relationship between Jesus and a faithful disciple. When you begin to look at your life, Jesus becomes your existence, your purpose, your goal, your mission in all that we do. It's not about creating a hierarchy. It's about Jesus permeating every single facet of our lives. And what happens? Well, if you abide in him, you do produce much fruit. That's that paragraph in chapter 15. You have assurance that you are his. You will prove to be my disciples. That's verse 8. Verse 7, you will have your prayers answered. Whatever you ask, I will do for you. You'll glorify the Father. Verse 8 says this. And the climax in verse 11, I've settled this to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So you now live a joyful Christian life. And all of that flows from simply abiding in Christ. But there's a sixth mark, and that is to be a witness for him. 48 times John uses the word witness or testify. That makes it a significant theme. It was Dietrich Mueller who said, "The essence of discipleship lies in the disciple's fulfillment of his duty to be a witness to his Lord for his entire life." To be a witness for his Lord for his entire life. The final words of Jesus in Matthew 28, go and make disciples, right? I'm with you, but go and make disciples. In John specifically, in verse 18, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." This is in his high priestly prayer after the resurrection in chapter 20. And in verse 21, he shows up when the doors are locked, and he says to them, verse 21 of chapter 20, "Peace to you. As the Father sent me, I send you." So now the mission has been transferred from Jesus to us, and we are witnesses. To the disciples, back in chapter 15, the very last verse of chapter 15, verse 27, he says, "You will testify or witness about me because you have been with me from the beginning." So there's an expectation of those faithful 11 and many more through them to be witnesses, to faithfully proclaim the story of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for them, it's because they've been with him from the beginning. And he said this to them. Look at the next verse of chapter 16. Sometimes chapter breaks really don't help us. Helps us to get our devotions done. But other than checking the box, he said, "All these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Jesus is preparing them not to be defectors, not to walk away, to continue to believe. And then he says, "Because you will be cast out of the synagogue and some will kill you," as stated in verse 2. So he's preparing them for this hostility and says, "But you still have to be a witness for me." And of course, that mission has been transferred to us. How do we do it faithfully? The final mark is to hate your life. I know it sounds harsh, but it comes from John chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. Jesus, reflecting on his upcoming crucifixion, says, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So the call to hate your life is to help us be more productive. Unless a seed falls and dies, it does not produce fruit. But the result of that, you follow, you serve, and you will be honored. That's the way we are able to balance our life and actually fulfill verses 6 and 7, or point 6 and 7 especially, is that we're faithful witnesses, not putting the glory of man, recognition or accolades of man, above the glory of God. Chapter 5 ends with the Jewish leaders not willing to honor God above the others around them. Chapter 12 ends in the same way. So yes, we are tempted to be honored, to be recognized, to be appreciated when we are tempted not to speak up for Christ. It's when we recognize honor from the Father, presence with Jesus, verse 26, is better than the accolades of man. So as we think about John and his call to follow Jesus, especially against the backdrop of opposition, the way we know we're truly following is if we're living this kind of a life. It begins with a simple profession that I do believe in Jesus Christ as the one who came from God, as the only Savior, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as the Holy One of God, as the one who's empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life of obedience to the Father in all that he did. I always do what pleases the Father, John chapter 8. And we're able to live a life that honors the Father. It begins with repentance from our sins, and he promises to forgive us of every single sin we've ever committed and will commit. And then we follow him and we live this kind of a life. And in response, those 26 rewards come at us in this life and in the next. And still we have to ask and answer the question, is it worth it? Because for John, that's what he's asking. Is it really worth it to be a follower of Jesus when they will cast you out of your synagogue and they may kill you? You know the story of Charles Studd, C.T. Studd, back at the end of the 1800s. Fantastic cricket player in Cambridge, England. The world was open to him, wealthy family. He inherited an equal amount, of about $5 million on his 25th birthday. He had everything he wanted in life. He grew up in comfort and wealth and prosperity. He goes to a D.L. Moody crusade, is convicted by missions, decides to finish school, takes six of his friends from Cambridge, and they go and join Hudson Taylor in China on the mission field. He gives all his money away to missions and becomes a missionary for the rest of his life. He writes about 200 hymns. He translates the Bible into multiple African languages. He's extremely sick a lot of his life, and yet he stays faithful. And he says, some wish to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. That was his mission and his understanding. And then he says, and you know this psalm, but I think it's a wonderful way to end. It's worth it to follow Jesus. When he writes, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And finally, only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We agree with that, and I hope we live like that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take a few minutes. If you have any questions, we're going to start this habit of questions immediately after the sermon. Otherwise, you can socialize. Lord God, we thank you for C.T. Studd's reminder that this life will pass. And only what's done for Christ will last. Help us to remember that every single time we have to make a decision to be faithful or unfaithful for Christ. Help those who have not confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have not humbled themselves before him, to do so today, to repent from their sins, to bow down and recognize Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and to follow him. Help all of us, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be faithful to you, no matter what lie ahead. Amen.